Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophecy concerning the new covenant God promised to make. It's essential that we understand what the Scriptures teach about the new covenant and the relationship of the new covenant to the old covenant. And it's not an easy study. It's one that I've been engaged in for longer than some of you have been in the world. And yet, I still find that there are facets of the covenants that are very difficult sometimes to get together. And when I study these covenants, it's not my desire to take the study from developed systematic theologies, whether it be covenant theology or whether it be what has come to be known as new covenant theology. Although I do find that I am in agreement with much of what is taught in new covenant theology, I don't know if I would be able to say I was in agreement with all that I've read. And there are some things in which I am in agreement with both covenant and new covenant theology. But I don't take my study from those systematized theologies. I endeavor and desire to take from the Scripture alone what I come to view as what is taught concerning the covenants. Nor do I claim that my view is infallible. I do claim that my study is serious and that the desire and the purpose is to learn from the Scripture alone what God teaches about the covenants. We could spend a lot of time on the covenants, and we're going to spend tonight looking at this prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the time when this prophecy is given is rather important, because it's right close to the time when the Chaldeans will invade the land. They're already there, really. We learn that from the 32nd chapter and the first couple of verses where Jeremiah writes, The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So they were in the city. They were already there. Soon, Jerusalem would lie prostrate, and the temple would lie in ruins. And of course, everything about the old covenant had to do with the temple and with Jerusalem. And we already studied in the first part of Jeremiah that Jeremiah prophesied there would come a time when they would no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That there would come a greater deliverance than the deliverance from Egyptian bondage so that that wouldn't even be remembered in light of the great deliverance that was to come. And we know that sometime during this time, the Ark of the Covenant was removed. It would never be brought to mind again to those who would be looking to that. The Ark of the Covenant itself would be missing from the temple that would be reconstructed after the return from the Babylonian captivity, the remnant that returned. There would be no Ark of the Covenant. It was gone. No more. And the whole Old Covenant apparatus was built around the Ark of the Covenant. The sacrificial system, of course it is called the Ark of the Covenant. The sacrificial system, the administration of the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all these things we know that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And so it's significant, indeed, that during this time when the Babylonians now were occupying the land, that Jeremiah brings forth the prophecy concerning a new covenant that God will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's interesting also when you read the prophecies like this, that when times looked pretty good to the nation, the false prophets would be there. And the prophets of God would declare that He was going to bring judgment. That He was going to bring judgment for the sins of the people, for their spiritual idolatry and adultery. That He was going to bring upon them judgment. The false prophet said, no, peace, peace. When there was no peace. During those times, the prophets of God declared judgment was going to come for the transgressions of the people. It gets reversed. Now that it looks like the destruction of the city and the temple is imminent. And it was. The Chaldeans were there. Yet now, Jeremiah gives this encouragement. He gives this tremendous encouragement. So you'll find that in Scripture that God is oftentimes pleased to sustain His own through the word of His promise when everything outward looks like it's collapsing. Of course, that's a principle that we must also imbibe, as well as what was done in the Old Testament prophecies. But as we consider the new covenant and the prophecy concerning the new covenant, this was indeed a promise. And God had promised this new covenant to come. This is not the initial teaching that there would be a new covenant. It was given in various forms. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of covenants of promise. He says that the Gentiles, he's writing to those who are in Christ, he said, in times past you were foreign from this. Ye were not among those who had received the covenants of promise. Didn't have God in the world. So that term covenants of promise in Ephesians 2 is rather very important. And what we know from Scripture is that God had bound Himself by promise to do something in the future. Promise, when God gives promise, that comes out of His eternal purpose. So that God had determined from eternity what He was going to do. He reveals it. He makes it known in promise. The promise was given, for instance, to Abraham. In Abraham, by his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was confirmed through Isaac and Jacob. Then it became eventually particularized in David. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy seed will I set upon thy throne. So the new covenant was given in promise. That didn't regard Sinai. And the national covenant that was made with Israel, that constituted Israel a nation under the old covenant at Sinai. The promise and the promises, the covenant promises, and a covenant in Scripture is essentially a promise. Sometimes it has with it things that oblige those who are in relationship with God to continue in that course, to walk in obedience, as did the Sinai covenant, the national covenant with Israel, the old covenant that God had made with them. But essentially, a covenant is a promise. So those covenants of promise that were given, they all regarded the same thing. They all regarded the coming of the Messiah that God had promised, and the salvation that was promised to come in Him. So, in that regard, the promise was given long before the old covenant was instituted. The new covenant was announced and given in promise before ever the old covenant was instituted. So if you'll find that in Galatians chapter 3, by the way. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. And here the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Essentially, covenant there has the idea of promise, as we shall see. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is that promise, that covenant promise, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So we have a covenant promise given long before what the Scriptures term the old covenant was even instituted. And on the basis of the promise, the promise itself, the faith of the Old Testament saints was connected. You see, there were those who were saved by God's grace before the coming of Christ. They were not saved apart from the coming of Christ. They were not saved apart from the cross of Christ. There could be no such salvation. They were never saved in regard to the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant required obedience for life, works. They were not saved in regard to that, but they laid hold by faith of the promise, just as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Matter of fact, there were those who were saved by God's grace long before the old covenant was instituted, when Hebrews 11 teaches us about the faith of the Old Testament saints. It begins with Abel. That was a long time before Abraham. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, concerning these Old Testament saints, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You'll read in the Psalms of David. David didn't depend upon his works. He didn't depend upon his relationship to works. His trust was in the Lord God. He walked by faith. He lived by faith. So we understand that those relatively few saints under that period. They were saved, but they weren't saved in regard to the Old Covenant. They weren't saved because of keeping the law perfectly. They were saved in regard to the promise. And that regarded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, under the Old Covenant, righteousness could not be attained because of the fallen nature of man. We'll see that pretty clearly when we get in further into the book of Romans. And so, those transgressions, what about those transgressions? Christ had not come. But when He would come, in the purpose of God, God included all the sins of all His people of all time, even then. So that in Hebrews 9:15, for this cause He, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, that still regards the New Covenant, the everlasting covenant. But it regards that New Covenant. It regards what God would do in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the promise was inseparably connected with the faith of the Old Testament saints. Now, the Old Testament covenants, and when we say Old Testament and New Testament, we're talking about the Scriptures. That is the way we describe the Scriptures that were given under the period before the coming of Christ and what takes place after. We speak of the Old Testament as the Old Testament, the Scriptures, the New Testament and New Testament. So when we speak of the covenant, we speak of the Old Covenant, and we speak of the New Covenant. So that sometimes is necessary to make a distinction. The covenants, the Old Testament covenants, that is, those that are given to us in the Old Testament Scriptures, they bear relation to the New Covenant promise as indeed, or to the New Covenant as does promise to fulfillment. They were promised. This was promised. It was under promise. God fulfills it in Christ. So, biblical language. I don't like the language, and I try to steer clear as much as possible of some of the language of systematized theology. Because sometimes it can actually, I think, cloud the meaning of Scripture. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of the two covenants. If you want to look there, in Galatians chapter 4. And verses 22 through 26. By the way, in the New Testament Scriptures, where covenants, where these covenants are in contrast, or where these covenants are put in juxtaposition in some way, the covenant is never going back. It never takes us back to Adam and the garden. Telling us there's the covenant of works. That is systematic theology. Scripture does not say that. And wherever covenants are contrasted in the New Testament Scriptures, which ones are contrasted? The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, calling it the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant that comes, that Christ brought, that is established through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there are a lot of good people who believe that and teach a covenant of works with Adam, and thereafter, everything that God does is called covenant of grace. That is not biblical language. That's systematic theology language. But in doing that, there's the teaching that, well, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant really aren't two covenants, just one. And this one covenant has its two differing administrations. That's not what Paul said. Matter of fact, I've read some very good expositors. For instance, even here in Galatians chapter 4, that will say where Paul speaks of the two covenants, but, they will put there, that's just one covenant. The second administration of the one covenant. That's not what the Scripture says. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 26, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, when he talks about the bondmaid, who's he talking about? Hagar. The free woman then is? Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. Biblically, Paul says there are two covenants. He makes no attempt anywhere to blend them together or to say that one is simply the further and finest and final development of the other one. Nowhere did he do that, ever, anywhere, nowhere in the New Testament. These things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai. What covenant is that? The old covenant, or the law covenant, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, meaning Hagar. For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem, which now is, Paul was speaking of, was the one in Palestine. The external nation. You see, the old covenant was made with the nation, Israel. Everyone born in that nation was born under that covenant. Born under obligation to that covenant. The male children were circumcised as a sign of that covenant. In the New Testament, circumcision, of course, is fulfilled because when we, in the New Covenant, we have something that was far different from the Old Covenant. We have a spiritual covenant. We have that which regards that which is spiritual. So in the New Testament, how is circumcision fulfilled? Is it fulfilled, for instance, in baptism? If it were, we would have a problem. There are a lot of problems with it. But one problem with it is that you have a type fulfilling a type. That doesn't take place in Scripture. So that in the New Testament, consistently, circumcision in the New Testament is what? Regeneration. It is regeneration. It is spiritual. It's circumcision of the heart. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So that you have this spiritual covenant now. What was external in the old covenant is now spiritual. Well, we see that in Jeremiah 31. The law that was given on Sinai that was to govern the old covenant national existence of Israel, it was written on stones. Where is it written under the new covenant? Written in the heart. That's a rather important principle in Scripture. Anyway, back to Galatians chapter 4. For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are who? The children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, old covenant Israel, but of the free new covenant Israel. So, it's important to understand that this covenant is made with Israel and Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, of course, we learn that. God says in chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the only way anyone could be under the old covenant was to be a part of Israel. Even then, strangers would have to come under certain things to become part of Israel. The only way anyone can be a part of the new covenant is to be a part of Israel. Israel and Judah. The distinction between Israel and Judah here is rather historically significant because, as we have studied, the promise was through Judah. Of course, after the days of Solomon and during the time of Rehoboam, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and became ruler over them, and there came a division. So that you had then Israel to the north, you had Judah to the south. The promise, of course, remained in Judah. So if there was to be salvation, it would have to come through Judah. That's where the promise was. That's where the house of David was. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the priests were. That's where all the apparatus that God brought into being found. And if Israel was to be saved, then they would have to be reunited with Judah. Of course, that's something we see here as well. So, that's rather important. The rejoining of Israel to Judah. Further, we will, I think, find that as we continue our studies in the Old Testament, we'll find that this expands, then it opens the way for the Gentiles as well. But the New Testament reveals that the promise was only to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So when it's talking about the new covenant that God is going to make, and it's talking about the nature of that new covenant that God was going to make, and it's talking about that everyone under that covenant knows the Lord. There's not a person under the new covenant that does not know the Lord, that's not in a living relationship with the Lord Himself. Of course, again, that's spiritual, that's regeneration. It brings one into the knowledge of God in Christ and to know Him. The New Testament again reveals that the promise was only to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. You see, he was showing what had happened. I mean, by this time, of course, Israel was dispersed. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, how did you get in Israel under the old covenant. You're born into it. You're born under that covenant. How are those who are in the promise, how do they get into the new covenant? They're called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, talking about the Jew outwardly, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, we have the reality here that only those who are of the promise, and the promise in the old covenant regarded the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the new covenant in Him. And these children of the promise are counted for the seed, so that you have essentially two Israels in Scripture. You can't understand the Scripture if you don't see two Israels in the Scripture. One Israel is the outward, external nation. The other Israel is spiritual. It's here, the two Israels in Romans chapter 9. One wrote to insist that Israel always signifies the fleshly descendants of Jacob, betrays excuseless ignorance. Why does the Holy Spirit speak in 1 Corinthians 10:18 of Israel after the flesh? If there be no Israel after the Spirit. So then, in the fulfillment of the promise, all distinction is forever removed between Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, so that we have now the breaking down of all distinction, the promise to all who are in Christ, irrespective of gender, irrespective of race, all who are in Christ are of the promise. So that when Gentiles are saved, they too are under the new covenant, and they're made part of New Covenant Israel. Again, that's what Paul... And by the way, if you want to understand what the New Testament teaches about the covenants, and we're talking particularly about the covenant of Sinai with Israel of old, and the covenant that comes through Christ and His redemption to us, which is the New Covenant... If you want to learn about those covenants and the relationship of those covenants, what two books do you read? I'll tell you one thing. Do not read Ron Staley's Systematic Theology. That's not where you're going to find it. There are two books in the New Testament that will teach you. Which are they? Hebrews, one of them. And Galatians. You learn thoroughly. And I would challenge you. You see, most of us, we come preconceived with our notions to the Scriptures, or we have studied or learned something from somebody else, and it sound really good. And yet, I would challenge you to take your doctrine only from the Scriptures. Only from the Word of God. Doesn't mean you can't make proper use of other works and other men, but you have to do so with discernment. But if you come from them, you're going to tell what they say. And if you come from the Scriptures, listen, I think it was my friend Al Blackwell. He's been home with the Lord for a long, long time. He says, you know what? He says, the Scriptures do throw a lot of light on the commentaries. And you come from the Scripture point of view. You come from the Word of God. You learn the Word of God, and you will find that's true. You come first from the books of men, and there are some good expositors, and I read them, and some godly men that have helped me tremendously. But that's not the main study. The main study is in the Scripture. That's why I say when I consider the covenants, it's biblical study. Now, no doubt I have benefited from other works. But if you want to learn, read Galatians, read Hebrews very carefully, prayerfully. If you want to learn what the Scriptures teach, you see, we have a divine library as well. This is God's Word. This is His truth. And you find that sometimes things don't always square, and they don't always square in my mind. For instance, covenant, period, covenant. Wait a minute, before I get to that. We were talking about the Gentiles made a part of the new covenant, Israel. Paul says that distinctly in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, Jews, nor uncircumcision, Gentiles, what's the rest of that, availeth anything. Nothing. It doesn't avail a thing. What does? A new creature. A new creation. That's regeneration. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon who? The Israel of God. Again, so a covenant. Generally in Scripture, a covenant is a promise, and it will have certain stipulations or obligations attached to it. For instance, in the Old Covenant, you have the law, and the law was to be kept. And if the law was kept, there was a promise that God would give life. You find that in Galatians as well. And did anybody ever do that? Did anybody ever keep the law so perfectly that they would obtain eternal life through the law? No, they wouldn't. But you see, that was a covenantal thing. So the law then in that regard was involved in the covenant. But law is not always involved in covenant. It's a matter of fact. We have civil laws, of course. And those civil laws don't say, well, now, if you keep this law, you're going to gain lands and houses and inheritance. No, it doesn't promise anything like that. You see, law, strictly speaking, only assigns punishment for transgression. The law of God, when it was involved in the Old Covenant, was involved because there was promise attached that if one kept that, they would have life. I have a little problem I'm just being honest with you, with the covenant of works made with Adam. And when we get to Romans 5, I might expand upon that. Not that all men are lost in Adam and fell in Adam, but a covenant of works. Because what I read there is God's command, period. That's law. And God did not tell Adam, you will gain life if you keep my command. What did he say? He said, when you eat this fruit, the day you eat it, you're going to die. That's pure law. And I have a problem with those who say, yeah, but it was implication, you know, that if he keeps it, he gains life. He didn't have to gain life. He already had it. You know, it was not something he would gain. So I'm just being honest. I have some problem with that. But I don't have a problem with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because that's biblically, there it is. So I'm just being honest with you. Now, I have no problem with all men fell in Adam. But I think that Old Covenant was what revealed that all men fell in Adam. This is in Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But I don't mean to keep you here all night. So, but like I say, I'm not claiming my view to be infallible. And I have some dear, dear brethren that would disagree with me on that. This new covenant would be different, of course, from the old covenant, as Jeremiah says here. In Romans, I'm going to have to get back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 again. And verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Well, we know, of course, that the old covenant could not produce righteousness. It could not give life in Acts, or rather Hebrews, pardon me. In Hebrews and chapter 8, and in verses 7 and 9, or 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and that's regarding Sinai. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. What was wrong with the old covenant? Nothing in itself. The problem was with man. The flesh, the sinful nature of man that could not keep the covenant that God gave. So, God in mercy destined to cause that old covenant to vanish away, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, and that might be a good place to look. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of being a minister of the New Covenant or the New Testament, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, and then he writes in verses 9 through 13, For if the ministration of condemnation, he's referring to the Old Covenant, For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is what? Tell me what the Scripture says. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is what? Abolished. Do you believe that? I'm doing you like the Jehovah's Witness that came to my door. She brought her Bible to me, and I took her Bible. And because as corrupted as it is, you can't completely get the deity of Christ out of it. So I took her Bible and made her read passages and said, Does this say that? And you believe that? Does this say that? Yes. And she read a passage that she couldn't deny, said the deity of Christ. I said, Do you believe that? She said, You believe that. I don't believe that. Slammed her Bible and ran off the porch. So I didn't read her anything. I just said, read that way and tell me if you believe it. So, I mean, but I don't want to do you like that. But anyway, abolished. That's what it says. Again, it's biblical language. The Word of God. Christ took that covenant completely away with his death. Totally. So, we know that God said, my covenant they break. That means that they disobeyed His law. That means that they walked in their own ways, because the keeping of the law was the stipulation to staying in the covenant, staying in the land, was the stipulation as well for the old covenant. So, and by the way, when Paul doctrinally uses the word law in the New Testament, never in a single instance does he divide it into sections. Never does he say there are three laws. Again, that is systematic theology language. It is not Bible language. Systematic theology says there is the moral law. There is the ceremonial law. There is the civil law. How many laws is that? That's presenting three laws. That's not the way it's done. The Apostle Paul only uses the word law. When he uses the word law, he means the Old Covenant, all of its aspects in the New Testament. And by using that word, he signifies that this is the whole that was there. So that the law had moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects. But it was one law. It wasn't three laws. That's the way Paul always deals with it in the New Testament. The law. He's talking about all of it, not three differing laws, though the law had differing aspects as to its moral, civil, ceremonial aspects, for instance. And I think that's rather important to understand. So, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." He's not simply talking about the moral law there. He's not simply talking about the ceremonial law, so-called, or the civil law, so-called. He's talking about all of it, the law, with its moral, civil, ceremonial aspects, all of it. For as many as are under the are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Every command of God in the Old Testament was, in a sense, moral. Whenever God commanded it, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And in verses 24 and 25, essentially he's telling us here what the law was for. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster." It's synonymous law with the old covenant here. We're no longer under the old covenant. Once the promise comes, and it was a schoolmaster to bring us to the coming of Christ. Now, I know a lot of times that's used in an evangelical sense, but actually it also has this historical sense primarily, to the coming of Christ. Then we're no longer under schoolmaster. So there's a lot to take in from one study. So the new covenant could only be established by Christ as the mediator. And of course, that on the basis of His one eternal sacrifice for sin. He's the mediator of the New Testament. And He removes the transgressions that were under the Old Testament. You see, that's how He takes it out of the way. He gets rid of all of that. He gets rid of the whole Old Covenant. And He establishes a new covenant through His own blood. And those who are in this new covenant are forever saved by the grace of God, and they have an eternal inheritance, not land of Palestine, but a heavenly inheritance. And of course, you learn about that in the book of Hebrews as well. I'm not going to be able to get to the substance of the new covenant tonight. I do want to bring out this point, that in the new Testament, the New Covenant is applied to the whole church. It's done so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Hebrews chapters 8, 9, 10, and 12. This shows something very important, and that is that the New Testament or New Covenant Israel or the New Covenant Church is the only legitimate inheritor of the Old Covenant promises. And far from simply filling up a parenthetical gap, as Schofieldism or dispensationalism teaches, the church is final in the purpose of God. It was God's purpose all along to gather a people unto Himself out of every nation. And these people constitute His people. He's their God. They're His people. So that, again, and we're not going to be able to finish the message tonight, although you look pretty interested, but anyway, when the Scripture speaks of the people, again, as you well know, it's speaking of those in covenant with God. I will be their God, they shall be my people. As long as that covenant, old covenant, was in force with Israel of old, they were considered God's people. Even though the majority of them were not of the promise, but they were in that covenant with God. But in Hosea chapter 1, there comes a time when God says, "You're not my people. And I will not be your God." Not a people. That didn't mean they didn't exist. That meant they weren't in covenant with God. But now, under the new covenant, that blessed eternal covenant, and I sure wish you'd won't, let me stay here about another 2 hours. But anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you're a chosen generation. All Jew, Gentile, who are in Christ, to whom Peter writes. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Didn't exist. It meant the Gentiles had no covenantal relation with God. They weren't His people. You were not a people. But now, you are the people of God. It's a wondrous thing. What a glorious relationship. To belong to God. To be His redeemed. To have eternal inheritance. To have promises. To have God do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He obligated Himself under the new covenant to save us by His grace and to work in us all the way to eternity, everlastingly.